Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the giving of yourself so that we could be forgiven and restored in our relationship with you. We pray that as we look at your word again this morning, that your spirit that has been poured out upon your people will open our hearts and minds to receive your truths and to live them out to your glory and honour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times when we can be confused to the point that we sort of fail to understand what people are actually saying to us. One day I was travelling back from Queanbeyan when I was pulled over for a roadside breath test. The officer asked me a few questions and then told me to move forward. But for whatever reason, I was a bit confused about which direction to go in, because in front of me was a white van and there were cones on the right side of the van, so I was moving towards that direction when the officer told me I was going the wrong way. Still being confused, he pointed me in the right direction, but that didn't seem clear to me. He began to be frustrated with me. I could tell by the tone in his voice. And he pointed me to the left of the van. As I was going forward, I looked back into my mirror and saw that he was talking on his radio. When I moved to be tested, the officer told me that I would also be doing a drug test. I thought his mate must have told him that this guy's on drugs or something because he's confused and doesn't know what to do. You'll be glad to know that I passed both tests. I'm not sure what happened that day, but I was confused and I did find it hard for some reason to understand the police officer's instruction. Well, Jesus' disciples are in a state of grief. And that, I think, was making them confused about what Jesus was saying to them. This confusion, this grief had come about because Jesus had told them that he was leaving them. They had been with him for 3 years. They had seen him do amazing things. They had heard him say amazing and difficult things. And throughout all that, they hadn't left him. At one time, Jesus had asked them if they wanted to leave. And Peter told him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." They were confused. They were confused about what he was saying because they were also expecting him to set up the kingdom of God, but now he was leaving. All they could think about was, what were they to do without him? He was leaving, and Jesus was telling them that their sorrow or grief about that would finally turn into joy, a joy that would sustain them even in the midst of trouble that they would have to face because of their belonging to Jesus. So we'll see Jesus talking about this grief that gives way to joy in verses 16 to 22. Jesus has just told them back in verse 16 that he was going to the Father and that they would no longer see him. Now he tells them that in a little while they will no longer see him, and then after a little while they'll see him again. So they're confused. And let's be fair, we would be confused also. Jesus knows that they're confused and wanting to ask him, what does he mean? And Jesus, through this, is trying to prepare them for his death and resurrection. But in one sense, nothing would or could prepare them for that event. The problem was that in their minds, the idea of the Messiah dying and rising again was not part of their thinking, wasn't part of their expectation, wasn't part of their theology. So this leaving and then being able to see him later, it was just all confusing. So Jesus tells them that their grief at his leaving, because they were grieving at that time, will somehow turn into joy. They will face Jesus' death, but they will face it with fear, doubt, grief, disbelief, and disappointment. And Jesus knows this. In some ways, what Jesus says to them will make no difference to the way that they will respond to what was about to happen. But afterwards, and here's the important part, afterwards, when they reflect back on what Jesus has said, that will make the world of difference. Just have a look at verse 20. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now, Jesus, in using the illustration of the birth of a baby, he's using it in two ways. One, I think he's also he's showing that out of a painful situation, it can turn into joy because there's the birth of a child. I remember when I was with Anna, as she was giving birth to our firstborn, Nicholas. It was amazing. I mean, it's a great privilege, isn't it, for those who are married and have children to be there with your wives, gentlemen. And so that's a great privilege. And it was amazing. But being our first time, I didn't know what to expect. And at one point, Anna turned to me in the midst of the pain and the pushing, and she said, "I've had enough." Was that with Luke? I think it was with Nicholas. Sorry. Then she says, "I can't do this anymore." Maybe it was with Luke too. It's vivid. "I want to go home." Well, that's terrible. It was the fourth time. It's even worse. Thank you for correcting me. Well, you can imagine what I thought. I mean, what do you say? You know, I know you can't stop it. I know that much. But I wasn't going through the pain. She was. But, of course, after the pain comes holding our baby. And even after the pain and the pushing, if it was Nicholas, we went back for three more. If it was Luke, we definitely stopped. But I think Jesus, he is not just using this thought as a real-life illustration, but he's also echoing the words of Isaiah in chapter 26. That section of Isaiah paints the picture of the people of Israel giving birth to nothing. They can't bring about salvation. They can't bring about life. They will fail. Isaiah 26, 17, 18 says this: "As a pregnant woman about to give birth withers and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child, we withered in labour, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life." But Isaiah then goes on that God can bring salvation. God can bring life. In fact, he's going to reverse death and give his people the promise of the resurrection in verse 19. "But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." So I think Jesus is also saying that the future promise of the resurrection here in Isaiah is going to be fulfilled by him and in him. The joy that they will experience after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension and the giving of the Spirit, that joy will never be taken away from them. As he says in verse 22, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that separates the Christian faith from all faiths. Recently, I attended a meeting where there was a Muslim and a Christian giving their perspective on living together in harmony. It was an interesting evening. We had a pleasant conversation, good food. And there was one woman there who said that she was totally committed to harmony between faiths, but had to say that she could never accept that Jesus was God. And I think in some situations, somehow engaging with the divinity of Jesus is not a good idea. It is controversial and it is confrontational. But discussing the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, that's a different matter. Because if Jesus did rise from the dead, then everything else will actually fall into place. The resurrection is the reason why the church exists. The resurrection is the hope of the church. The resurrection is the answer to life and death. It makes a huge impact on us. Once when I was talking to my JW friend back in Griffith, we did lots of different topics. Our personal history came in, that I'd been previously married and my first wife had died, the topic of death, and also the topic of resurrection came into it. He explained to me that the JWs believe that there is no guarantee that anyone would be resurrected. I was shocked. He said that it depended on God. If God remembered you, you would rise from the dead. But if God chose not to remember you, you would stay dead. I looked at him and said, "You want me to give up a guaranteed promise that my dead wife Diane, because of her faith in Christ, will rise again for only a possibility?" I said, "No way." Jesus' resurrection guarantees his people's resurrection. The resurrection is no fairy tale, but an historical fact that the church has proclaimed over 2,000 years and that many Christians throughout the world have died for. The resurrection is the reason the church exists and will continue to exist until Jesus returns. It is that message of a risen Saviour that has conquered death and promises that same victory to anyone who will turn and trust in him. That message brings joy to the world and into people's lives. As Jesus reminds them, or as Jesus tells them, that their grief will become joy. It will become joy because of the resurrection. And that joy will sustain them through the rest of their lives as they witness to the gospel, as they witness to the truth that Jesus rose again. Jesus now tells them that the resurrection will change everything. It will change the way the disciples relate to Jesus and to the Father and how they pray. In verses 23 to 28. Things will change after Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Spirit. The relationship that these men have with the Father will be more intimate, he tells them in verse 23. "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." In one sense, all their questions will be answered after Jesus has been glorified and the Spirit given. Everything that they will receive will come to them because of what Jesus has done. And their prayers and our prayers will now only be accepted to God the Father through the work and merit of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Our whole relationship with God from start to finish is based on Christ's ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his rule. After Christ had finished his Father's will and was glorified, he will send the Spirit. He will pour the Spirit out on his church and on the apostles in a very special way so that they will be able to explain the meaning of the life of Jesus to you and to me. That's why they won't need to ask Jesus any more questions. They in particular will be filled with the Spirit in such a way to be able to share with us the meaning of who Christ is and what he's done. That's why he says in verse 25, "Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language but will tell you plainly about my Father." And I believe that point is at the point of Pentecost. When I first read the New Testament, I came to the conclusion that the letters explain the Gospels. And I think that's true still in some ways, but I'm thinking more so that the whole New Testament, of course, explains the mission and the ministry of Jesus. That is the aim of the New Testament, to you and to me, and as we use it to the witness of what Christ has done. All our questions about Jesus find their answers in the New Testament. And so Jesus encourages, because of the resurrection, encourages his people to ask now in his name, knowing that the Father, out of love for his people, will answer them in verses 26 to 27. "In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf." In fact, now we have a direct aspect to the Father through Christ. "No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Now, many Christians in many parts of the world, when we pray, we say at the end, in Jesus' name. What do we mean by that? And why do we do it? Well, it's not because we're using Jesus' name somehow to open the door of access to God the Father, because that door's already been opened because of what Jesus has done. That door is always open. It's not that his name has some magical charm that somehow makes our prayers heard. No. When we use the phrase in Jesus' name, we should be reminded that we approach God not through our own merit, not through our own righteousness, but through the merit and righteousness of Christ. When we use the phrase in Jesus' name, it should remind us that we have no personal right to approach God, but that we do have a right that has been purchased for us through the blood of Christ. When we use the name, when we use the phrase in Jesus' name, it should remind us that we should approach God humbly and graciously, because it was out of his great love that he sent his Son to open the way to us. When we use the phrase in Jesus' name, we are to be reminded that all our prayers are accepted by God the Father because Jesus died, Jesus rose again from the dead, he has ascended into heaven and has poured out his Spirit upon you and upon me. Our prayer life, the access that you and I have to God the Father, has only come about because of God the Son. And Jesus summarizes his mission in verse 28 when he says, I came from the Father and entered the world. I entered the world to die for the world. Now I'm leaving the world after fulfilling God's will and going back to the Father. Yes, he was leaving, but he was going to send the Spirit, and one day he would come back. So because of Jesus' resurrection, no one can take away our joy. The joy in knowing that we are following a Savior who has conquered death. Because of Christ, our prayers bring us joy, knowing that they are always heard, and they are always answered, because of the Lord Jesus. Let me just remind you, look at verse 22. So with you now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In verse 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Notice how much Jesus promises us joy. Joy in the certainty of his own resurrection, joy in the certainty of our prayers being answered because of him. But he also says that we'll have joy and peace even in the midst of trouble, in verses 29 to 33. I was once at a wedding where I sat opposite a very intelligent man. He was a scientist, and he was working on some sort of project, and he tried to explain it to me over the meal. I tried to ask him intelligent questions so that I could understand what he was saying about what he was doing, but I have to confess that I understood about 1%. I couldn't even fake understanding him. I think I actually confessed to him that I really didn't understand what he was saying. Well, the disciples have decided that now they do understand what Jesus is saying. Got not a problem. Verse 29, Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you come from God. But they hadn't. Thought they did. Yes, they are. And were convinced that Jesus had come from God. That's very true. But in a few hours, they will prove that they have understood nothing of what Jesus has said. In verse 31, Jesus says, you believe at last? Jesus answered. I think that should be more sort of a question. Maybe it is a statement in a sense, but there is doubt there. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yes, Jesus will be abandoned by his friends. He will be betrayed by one of his friends. He will be denied by one of his friends. They will all flee out of fear. And Jesus, he echoes the prophecy of Zechariah, who said in chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But Jesus reminds them that he's not alone. They may forsake him, but God won't. The end of verse 32. "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." The Father was always with the Son as he faced the cross. It was the Father who was upholding the Son, even in the depths of his feelings of being abandoned and forsaken. Jesus tells his disciples that he's told them all this so that when they look back, when they've experienced his resurrection, they will have peace. Peace that will last. Peace even in the midst of trouble. Jesus says all we can expect from the world is trouble. But Jesus says he will give us peace. Jesus doesn't promise that he will, that we will never have trouble or that he will take the trouble away. Jesus promises us the joy of peace within the storm. Jesus doesn't promise to save us from trouble, but save us in the trouble by giving us peace. There's been lots of hurricanes around the world, and it's interesting to note that there is a point of safety even in a hurricane. At the centre of the hurricane, there's a small area where the weather is calm, the sky is clear, and the winds are just a light breeze. This area is called the eye of the storm. And Jesus, for us, is the eye of the storm because he took the full force of the hurricane of God's wrath against our sins onto himself so that you and I could be saved. Throughout all this, Jesus has been offering his disciples words of comfort and encouragement. He doesn't say, "Look at what I've done. You can do it too. Just believe." No, Jesus says that we are to take heart, to take courage, because he's done it all. He's overcome evil, the devil and the world. They may not understand what Jesus is saying right then, but when they look back after the resurrection, the ascension and the coming of the Spirit, they will understand. Their joy will be given because Jesus says he has overcome the world. We could never overcome the world, but he did it. And his resurrection proved it. Jesus overcame the world not just for his own sake, but for your sake and my sake. His victory has become our victory, a victory we can find lasting joy in. His victory is offered to anyone and everyone who will turn to him in faith. And is it in Jesus that you and I, even in the midst of trouble, are made to be more than conquerors through faith in him? All because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Our joy lasts if it is found in Christ and based on Christ alone. It is in him that you and I find the joy that overcomes grief. In him we can rejoice in answered prayer. And through him he gives us that peace that passes all understanding. They will look back on this, and the echo of this particular chapter is throughout the New Testament. In and through Christ, we are more than conquerors. And I think the Apostle Paul was thinking about this section. And I hope, as I'm going to quote the Apostle Paul's words now, that there'll be no confusion, that you'll clearly understand what he's saying. Because if you believe in Jesus, these words will give you great joy and great peace. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, through your Son, reminds us that of the joy that we can have in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The joy that we can have knowing that we worship a Saviour who lives and reigns at your right hand. A Saviour who has conquered death. We thank you that we can have that joy that in him and through him our prayers are heard and answered. We thank you and praise you that through him we have the joy of peace in the midst of sometimes troubles and difficulties, especially as we seek to witness for Christ. We pray, Lord, that each and every person here has turned to Christ this morning. That each and every person here will ground their joy in Christ and in him alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen.